You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we thank you for all the ways in which you grace us, and particularly this weekend, we want to remember those who have served our country and really given all they could give on the battlefield and gave their lives for freedom and for our country. And God, we receive that as a grace from you, and we remember their sacrifice. It's appropriate, and it's right to do that. In addition, on Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, it's also appropriate to remember the sacrifice that your Son, Jesus, made for us on the cross, providing for spiritual freedom from an enemy, from sin, from death. And that too on a Sunday morning is appropriate. And so, Father, we want to increasingly be a grateful people, recognizing when you have graced us, when you have provided, and when you have provided through others. And so we stop this morning in this moment to simply do that, to say thank you, and to honor those who have fallen. And so, God, thank you for your grace and your provision. Be with us this morning. Challenge us through the word, and would you cast a great vision in Jesus' great name. Everybody said, amen. Well, summer is upon us. The weather this week seems to have finally caught up with the calendar. Praise the Lord, right? There was no easing into it. We went from solid rain to, you know, blistering hot days. And the funny thing was, is I would go and look at the thermostat, it's like 84 and I'm dying. So that just goes to show how extreme it was. There was no easing in. It wasn't gradual. It was just like, okay, spring is over. We'll jump into summer now. So you can feel it. When the weather turns, you can feel things changing in the rhythms of family life, and our kids are wrapping up school. You can just feel things shifting. And here, you've got a lot of people traveling and out of town and camping. I mean, you can feel it changing. You can feel some things winding down, other things picking up. And just this week, I spent 3 days up in the woods with my daughter and her sixth grade class as they were doing their outdoor school. And again, something they do is they wind down. So you can feel things winding down and shifting. And so with that, we'll be wrapping up our series on parenting this morning. And why? Because I've said everything that could possibly be said on the issue of parenting. Yeah, not remotely, okay? In fact, I will say that finding a stopping point in this series has proven to be more challenging than I thought, because as I feel things winding down, I look and I see, you know, a dozen other things that we could spend a morning talking about. And so trying to pick that time in which we say, okay, we're wrapping this series up sort of was a challenge. On the one hand, I look at where we've been over these 10 weeks and I see the things that we've covered, and there's a part of me that goes, that's it, we did 10 weeks and that's what we covered? Like, that's all I got? That's all we got? And then on the other hand, I'm looking individually at what some of the things, some of the principles that we covered. And I said, man, if I just saw that change in my parenting, things would be radically different. So again, I'm torn as we shut it down. So, you know, not all has been said, but enough has been said for now is how I will leave it. In preparation for this study, I purchased nearly every resource that came highly recommended by those I respect the most. And so I pulled a bunch of pastor friends of mine and read some blogs myself. What are the books among the myriad of books and resources out there? Because we opened the series talking about that. There's too much between the mom blogs and all of this stuff and all of the books. I can't remember the number we identified on Amazon of resources available for parents. There's almost too much proving what Ecclesiastes says is true, that there is no end to books. And that is certainly true on this subject, for crying out loud. So one of the things I wanted to do was sort of wade into that and identify the resources that really rise to the top. and really are the ones that we would recommend, and we could just avoid most of the others. And so that was my intent. So I purchased nearly all of those resources and books and read most of what they present. I didn't exhaust it all and read all of it, but read most of it. The first thing I did was I took and in one document wrote the table of contents down for every single resource that I had purchased. In one document, in one place, so that I could compare and say, see, what are they talking about? These books that come the most highly recommended, what is it that they're talking about? Because I can go on the mom blogs, I can go on Pinterest, I can go on all these other places and see what everybody's talking about, and it's all over the board. But these books that come, these resources that come, the most highly recommended, what is it that they're talking about? And I found that they're talking about the same things. Which then proved for me to be a good path to follow. They talked about the importance of prayer and parenting. These resources touch on the issue of identity as parents and identity issues related to parenting. These books talked about the powerlessness as parents in actually changing our children, that we don't have the power to do that, but that God does have the power to do that. They talk about heart transformation over and above behavior management, mere behavior management. They'll touch on the importance of marriage and oneness in marriage in regards to parenting. They'll talk about stewardship over ownership. They'll talk about the fact that parents are sinners too and that they're in great need of grace themselves as they raise their children. And the list goes on. And that's where I wanted to keep the series. At kind of that higher altitude, wrestling with the big overarching principles of parenting. And though not exhaustive, I think we've done that until today. I've decided to close the series much like how I opened it. I opened the series with a pattern interrupt, if you remember, trying to break from the sort of cultural norm in regards to trying to find out how to be a good parent. There was a rhythm out there. There's a cultural place to go. And I wanted to break from that norm and get to Scripture and approach the subject differently than our culture approaches it. And I want to close the series in somewhat of the same way. I'm going to break from the norm. Not a lot of parenting books talk about what I'm going to talk about this morning. And from one perspective, it makes sense why they don't, for obvious reasons. But I want to address grandparents at the close. And again, most parenting books aren't going to cover grandparenting because they're parenting books, not grandparenting books. So I get it. But I want to break from the norm, and I want to land the series addressing the grandparents. And this is why. My guess is that the tendency for you through these 10 weeks has been to look back and evaluate how you did as a parent since those days are gone. That as we sit here and talk about what it means to be a biblical parent and to honor God in parenting and how to do this thing called parenting, that the gravity for you would be to look back and to see, man, I wish I'd have done that better, or I wish I would have known that when I was in the throes of it. I wish and to evaluate yourself through this series. And I don't want that series to serve you in that way. I think that would be a misuse of the series to purely have it be your exit interview upon retirement, or your assessment, or your final accumulative GPA on how you did at graduation. And I don't want to leave you there, because that would not be my vision for this series for you. And so I don't want to just leave it to what I think would be the gravity, to just make this series about an assessment. And it's more than that. Here's what I would say, grandparents. You're not done. Just simply put, you're not done. What we've been talking about these past several weeks is as much or more about your future as it is about your past. It's as much or more about the work that is yet undone as it is about the looking back and seeing the work that you have done. I want to keep this series for you out ahead of you. I want this series for you to be forward moving, not just reflection backwards. I want it to serve you, like I wanted it to serve our parents who are in the throes of it with young children now. I want it to serve you in the same way. And I just want to say that out loud. I don't want to leave it to assumption. I don't want to leave you in this place where you're just looking back and evaluating yourself, measuring yourself, finding yourself wanting, coming up short. That's not what I want. I don't want this series to be that for those who are in the throes of parenting. Why would I want that to be how you use the series? And so it makes sense to me to just say it. So I'm gonna. Grandparents, your role is an important one. Our culture tends to marginalize it, and you can see it. Your role, culturally speaking, tends to be purely a sentimental one. You know, birthday cards and chocolate chip cookies and fishing outings. It's sentimental. And you see that in the movies. You see that representation. It's purely, now cookies are good. Please keep baking cookies. Okay. That's all good. Fishing trips, good. All of that stuff, great. But it's not reduced to just that. It's not just like you get this picture like, you know, grandparents are really kind of marginalized and uninvolved. But man, be there for the graduation picture next week. Be there for the wedding picture. But other than that, yeah, we got it. We're good. That's the cultural perspective. And I just think it's wrong. I just think it's wrong. You look at the portrayal in the movies and it's just bizarre. You know, the best example maybe is Bucket List. I mean, it's really the best, or, you know, Grumpy Old Man and Grumpy Old Man. I mean, those fit too, I suppose. But to me, I think a Bucket List. I think like the compelling vision to parent your children, that era is gone. So now move on to the next vision. And the best our culture has for you is Bucket List. Well, I never went to Europe. I never went and saw the pyramids. Never jumped out of an airplane. Never. And just bucket list. And your vision shifts from this multiplying a godly heritage to, I don't know, screwing off. If I can be so bold. But that's what our culture is telling you. That's the gravity in culture. And this is, it's insidious. I'm not frustrated with grandparents. I am frustrated with an enemy. And this is the enemy's intent. Because you have an enemy, right? You have an enemy. Scripture refers to him as the God of this world. So it makes sense that our culture has a particular view of what it means to be a grandparent. That makes sense because the God of that world is dictating what it ought look like. But we also know from Scripture that he is a liar. Scripture says he has nothing to do with the truth. Just think about that for a second. He has nothing to do with it. And the times he even teases it or gets close to the truth, it's to manipulate it to propagate a lie. So he has nothing to do with the truth. And so when Paul says we're not ignorant to the devil's schemes, why? Well, because we know that he has nothing to do with the truth. So that everything that he does is a lie. That makes it easy. Because you don't have to pick, oh, is this truth or is this? No, that's easy. It's all lies. You see that? We're not ignorant to his schemes. I want you to think about this. Our enemy, all he has to leverage against us are lies. That should give you a lot of hope and encouragement. Whether you're a grandparent, parent, for anyone in this room, that should give you a lot of hope. That all our enemy has to leverage against us in the war against us are lies. That means that in this epic cosmic battle, truth is on our side. And so I want this to be about truth, and I want to push back on the lies. You have an enemy, and this is what he wants from you. Grandparents, he wants your vision. He wants your vision. And if he can swap that vision for your kids and your grandkids, if he can swap that gospel vision for a bucket list, win. Win. And get you just, you know, traveling and doing whatever, just keeping you distracted, just reeling in that gospel vision and just, okay, we got this one. I want you to just visually see that. He would take your vision from you for your kids and for your grandkids and for your great grandkids. He would take your vision from you. Now, again, let me say this. I don't want to just come down on the bucket list. That's a cultural perspective. I'm sort of generalizing there. There is something to be said. Sabbath is a biblical principle. If you have never been to Europe and you have time and you have money, because you're going to go, okay, then go visit Europe and have, but come back. Okay. Enjoy yourself. But come back. Okay. Where am I? I want you to look at this. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. Now, King James, this is probably the way that you have it memorized because it's very commonly quoted, but from the King James. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Okay, that's the... Okay, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no calling higher than yourself, all you're left with is self and your bucket list. I want you to see. So the enemy would want to rob you of your vision, replace it with a counterfeit one. And when that happens, the people perish. Now, I want to put that in its greater context because we often misuse scripture by just quoting just one line, you know, turning everything into one-liners. Let's put it in the context of the verses around it. We'll jump back to verse 15. Let's launch into verse 18. Let's look at a couple of verses before it. Look at this. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Okay, I got to stop there. The rod. 9 times in the book of Proverbs, we get this picture of the rod. The most commonly quoted is, spare the rod, what? Spoil the child. Okay. Now, I think it's right to interpret this text as referencing corporal punishment. And I'll say it, spanking. I think that's an appropriate interpretation of the text. I think it's right. There is a place for corporal punishment with our kids, and I would say, especially between the ages of about a year, year and a half, and about 8. A lot of good work, and I mean this in all sincerity, a lot of good work happens with the rod between 1 and 8. And you do that work well and patiently and biblically and rightly, 9 and on, though not a walk in the park, is easier. So, so there is a place. I think it's right to interpret the text in spanking or corporal punishment. Now we have to be careful because I would guess that there is very real child abuse going on while this verse is being quoted. So let's not have just that narrow view of the rod. Let's look at what Scripture says about the rod. And the imagery of the rod in the Old Testament is more than just corporal punishment. You see that rulers and kings rule with the rod. And so there's this imagery of leadership and authority. So I want you to broaden your perspective of the rod and think about this. I want you to think about, you spare leadership and authority, you spoil the child. Vision. Vision. It's not just corporal punishment. It is. But Old Testament imagery of the rod is broader than that, of leadership and authority, discipline. Okay, that helps us and that guards us from the abuses of the text. Okay, the rod and reproof give wisdom. But look at this. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. The context of that verse that we so often quote is in the context of child rearing and the downfall of a culture because of the lack of it. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. When the wicked increase, transgression increases. That's almost a duh. But sometimes we need the does said out loud. When the wicked increase, transgression increases. Yeah, that's true. But the righteous will look upon their downfall. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. See, contextually, that verse reads differently now in the context of rearing and disciplining our children. And the outcome, if we do not. Where there's no prophetic vision, the people, our children, and by extension, culture, cast off restraint. You look around and see a lot of casting off of restraint? Yeah. Where the wicked increase, transgression increases. Where there's no prophetic vision, the people, particularly our children, cast off restraint. But discipline your son, raise your son, raise your daughter, your grandson, your granddaughter. And again, that assumes vision. And he or she will give you rest and be a delight to your heart. So, grandparents, let me ask you, do you have a gospel vision for your kid? For your kids, your adult children, and your grandkids, do you have a gospel vision for them? And does it include you? Because it's one thing to say, oh yeah, I've got a gospel vision and I just hope my kids don't screw it up. No. Do you have a gospel vision for your grandkids, and are you a part of it? Are you included in it? Because culture would say, you're just kind of done. You're done. Your leg is over. And again, an enemy would rob you of your vision. Would rob you of your vision. God has a vision for your kids and grandkids. And from the very beginning, God has made it very clear. He wants us to be fruitful and to multiply. He said that again and again, all the way back in Genesis. Again, after the flood with Noah, we see it all through the Old Testament. This multiplication, particularly ethnically, with one particular family of God. That he would one day reveal his son, blow the doors off the thing, and graft in all the nations of the world. It's a phenomenal vision. It's massive vision. But it's about fruitful multiplication. And that has both physical and spiritual ramifications and implications. It means, yes, that we be fruitful and we multiply and we have children, biological children. We have kids, and our kids have kids. That's part of the mission. But we know from the New Testament with Matthew 28 that there's also a sense in which God wants us to be about the work of fruitful spiritual multiplication, that we would see disciples made, spiritual children, and those and then spiritual grandchildren and spiritual great-great-great-grandchildren, that there would be fruitful multiplication both physically, biologically, and spiritually. So have children, raise children, and make disciples. That's the thrust of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation, where we have Revelation, the end of all things. We have all the nations of the world, many, many tongues around the tree of life worshiping God. Okay, that's the vision from front to back. Do you have a gospel vision for your kids and your grandkids, and are you involved with it? And in that vision, are you included as grandparent in it? Grandparents, you are not an insignificant piece. It's frontline work. It's different work, but it's still frontline work. It's different, but no less significant, and Satan would want to rob you of it. I'm certain that Satan would rather, our enemy would rather, you just hang it up and retire and rob you of your vision. Because your vision for your kids and your grandkids would then wane, and your children would cast off restraint. I don't know how many of you guys were at man camp. There's a couple of you in the room. Remember this? Okay, Saturday morning, the speaker had us do a little project. He presented it and then sent us off on our own to do it. We had to work through these genograms. And his point in wrestling with sin, which was the topic of the weekend, his starting point really with us, aside from presenting the gospel the first night in a magnificent way of recognizing that the battle is won. Before we do the work with the battle, we recognize the battle has been won and we rejoice and then we get to work. Because the battle is won. It's just beautifully done. So Saturday morning, he brings out these genograms and has us get to work. And what he wants us to do is sort of chart our families. Our family of origin. And he there's many reasons why, and he didn't expand on it too long, but the reason why is you can't see brokenness up close. It becomes your normal. So there might be dysfunction and brokenness and sin, and up close, it's just, this is how every family does it. No, it's not. It's broken. But you can't do that unless you chart it. So, man, there were a lot of dudes there in tears and just painfully wrestling through some stuff. We have broken families as epidemic globally. Just brokenness. So as they begin charting, I remember one guy in a small group was sharing his background and just charting his past, just a lot of addiction and brokenness and divorce and all that. And he had images of skull and crossbones just in his family chart on one side. And then he recognized on his wife's side, it was just a deep heritage. It's just a lot of crosses. So this contrast between the skull and crossbones and here he meets Jesus as a first generation believer and he marries a woman who's got a deep heritage, you just see the crosses started taking over. It's a challenging thing. I remember over the years coming into contact with men that I respect and guys my age, peers, pastors, you know, leading churches, and I'm in contact and rub shoulders with pastors all over the country and now all over the world, and I'll come into contact with one and he'll just talk about, and you'll just see through the course of conversation, you just see this deep, deep, deep heritage in the faith. You know, great, great granddad was a preacher, you know, and I remember despairing, and you know, my parents are here, so I remember despairing and just wanting a heritage of the faith. And what it boils down to, just jealousy. There's nothing but you guys could have done about it. You're born into the family that you were born into. But I remember this feeling of just jealousy and envy, and it stirred into just a despair. That I just don't have this heritage, and I'm just envious of these guys that stand up, I'm a preacher like my dad before me, like my dad, my great granddad before, and just this heritage, and just despairing. And until God adjusted my thinking, my parents, both sides, they're first generation Christians. You want to talk about a chart, then you want to talk about skull and crossbones, the brokenness, the suicides, the addiction, the alcoholism, just brokenness. And a lot of it. A good buddy of mine just got a rich heritage, and praise God, praise God. I want to rejoice with him, not be envious of him. I want to rejoice with him. But it wasn't until here we are peers, I'm just envying what he has behind him. Instead of recognizing that years and years, I don't know where his heritage started, but somewhere along the line, God redeemed a legacy and saved someone and redeemed a heritage. And it began to pass on. And by God's great grace, he is, I don't know, 6, 7, 8, I don't know how many generations into it. It wasn't until I recognized, whoa, 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 I'm not here. I'm up here. I'm on the front end of a redeeming legacy. And it wasn't until I started to do that that I began to catch a vision for it. If that was your leg, then thank you for running it. And if this is mine, then I'm going to run it. And one day, by God's great grace, somebody go, yeah, yeah, my great-great-granddad was a gospel preacher. Came prepared this time. I was a mess for service. Second time around, I'm a little more controlled. Maybe because it's your sitting there. I don't know. God loves kids and grandkids. And he has only shown to have a vision for them. And you know the story from Mark 10 and Matthew 19, where other people would dismiss and marginalize the children. What does Jesus do? He receives them. And he doesn't just receive them peripherally. He receives them and goes and makes a point. So it wasn't like he just put them up on his lap and just carried on teaching and conversation. No, he stopped things and said, well, what are you doing? And this is what he says. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. Okay, just that sentence alone. Do not hinder them. Hinder them from what? Coming to Jesus. Don't do it. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 15, which is weird, Mark 10. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And then Jesus takes him in his arms, makes a point. Like, Jesus wants to know them now. Clearly what he demonstrated is I want to know them now. Not wait till they're 18 or they're out on their own, they got things figured out, and then, okay, now you know, that whole children be seen and not heard thing. Jesus didn't do that. He wanted to know them now. And I would argue that he still wants to know them now. This isn't something, well, you can decide your spirituality when you're older and you can make a decision, and God, no. He wants to know them now. Let the children come. Do not hinder them. That's a whole other sermon. I'm not going to go there, but there's a sermon in there somewhere. Do not hinder them. There's something about kids, parents, grandparents, that we would do well to emulate. Jesus said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter. What does that mean? It's a faith thing. It's a trust thing. It's a perspective thing. I think C.S. Lewis captured this well with his story of Narnia. As Susan and Peter got older, they just couldn't go through the wardrobe anymore. Just affected by the world. His picture was their imagination. Just, they grew up. And it's for, so he tried to capture that analogy in that the young children could go through the wardrobe. Let me put it this way from the text. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? And that's 5,000 men, so I don't know how many thousands of people, but women and children, that's a big crowd. What adult in the crowd, when Jesus is wanting to feed a crowd of that size, what adult would have gone, well, I got 5 loaves and 2 fish. I got 5 loaves. It's like the spouse would be, don't embarrass me. That couldn't possibly get it. Just put that back in your backpack. Oh my goodness. Right? It's like this. Like, you wouldn't dare make that recommendation because you'd look so stupid. Only a kid would go, hey, I got bread and fish. That'll help. And Jesus takes it, blesses it, multiplies it. By the way, there's something about kids. And he wants to know them now. And so again, do you have a gospel vision for your kids and grandkids? And does it involve you? Does it include you? I want to show you something. Grab your Bible. Turn to Acts 16. This won't take us long to unpack, but I want to trace something out here. Some of you, it'll be a reminder. For some, maybe you'll see this for the first time. Either way, I hope it encourages. Let me give you a little context first. If you're not familiar with the scope of the book of Acts, by Acts 16, Paul is beginning his second missionary journey. So about Acts 13 is when the missionary journeys begin, and they go almost to the end of the book, and then he gets arrested, and then the latter part of the book are about his trials and various testimonials and things of that nature. So about 13 up, you're dealing with three distinct missionary journeys of Paul, and by 16, he's finished the first. They had their first ecumenical council in 15 to make some decisions about how they're going to do church. And then he's going to launch out in chapter 16 in the second missionary journey, returning to some of the areas where he'd already been planting churches to encourage and strengthen the brothers, to hand them sort of the edict, the decision made by the council on how they were going to handle certain issues. And they're going to carry that through the churches they'd already seen planted. So that's the front end of 16. His first missionary journey was successful, but it also had its rough patches. John Mark, who was with them, he abandoned him during the first mission, so Paul didn't want to take him on the second journey. Barnabas got angry at that because John Mark's a relative of his. He got frustrated. Barnabas and Paul end up in an argument. Barnabas takes off with John Mark to plant churches, and Paul does the same and takes off. So that's the context. That's the start of 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So the way that that's worded there leaves us to suggest that mom was a Jewish believer, dad was probably not a believer, the way that that's worded. But again, we recognize we're doing a little bit of guessing there, but the wording suggests a contrast. So an unequal yoke in the home, if you will. He was well spoken of, speaking of Timothy, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So beyond his own town, he's well spoken of by the brothers elsewhere. So Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. He had some spots. He doesn't have Barnabas with him anymore. John Mark's not with him anymore. So he had some spots. He wants Timothy to come along. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew his father was a Greek. So some of you go, okay, how does that work? Why did Paul circumcise him? There's so much text about not a circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart. This was something, it was like Paul's making a decision to sort of rid the table of unnecessary battles. This passage isn't saying, whoa, I guess circumcision is still a part of the covenant. No, it's not. But because people know Timothy's heritage, he just wants to circumcise him, so it's just not an issue. We don't end up battling over here. We end up dealing with the gospel. And so it was strategic, if you will. So anyway, don't get derailed there. So I want you to see this. Then he goes on and he plants churches. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them the observance, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were at Jerusalem. That was Acts 15. So the churches were, look at this, strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So there's this movement, and we know historically that Paul ends up later on in his ministry sending Timothy, leaving Timothy in Ephesus to sort of put things in order. And to appoint elders. And so we know we've got a couple of letters from Paul to Timothy in the New Testament where Paul is doing that. He's coaching him from afar. Here's his young protege. And he's coaching him from afar. And man, these guys were close. You cannot read 1 and 2 Timothy and not see it. Paul had affection for him. In fact, in 1 Timothy, he actually refers to Timothy as my true child in the faith. My true child in the faith. For Timothy, we don't have a ton about his heritage and his sort of genogram, so to speak. But for him, there was probably missing that spiritual father figure. And Paul slipped into that role. And so they had an affectionate relationship and loved one another. They were extremely close. And so he charged him with a big task, one that he knew was going to stretch him. And we see it was stretching him when we read 1 and 2 Timothy. But as a true father in the faith, he recognizes that putting before his true child of the faith difficulties and hard circumstances and challenges was good for the shaping of his character and who he was. And so that was a part of the plan. Not just to plant more churches, we need bodies, but to plant churches and to make sure that the character is developed in my true child of the faith. Okay? So let's look now at Timothy. So there's the origin of their relationship in Acts 16. Now let's fast forward after they'd known each other for a number of years, and see just the way that Paul writes to him. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to talk about how all scripture, these sacred writings, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction. So there's a lot packed into this. So continue in what you have learned. What have you learned? Well, you've learned of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. From what? From the holy scriptures that were breathed out by God. From infancy. Okay, so then from whom then? So we got from what? So now the question, from whom? Because Paul wasn't, he didn't meet him until he was a young man. And he came well spoken of already, long before Paul knew him. Look back at chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 3, you see we're tracing something back here. Going backwards. Look at verse 3. So this is the opening of his letter to Timothy. He says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. So again, an affectionate relationship. These two were close. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you also. And then when you look at verse 6, what does he tell him to do? Fan that into flame. Now, simple title this morning, Faithful Lois. I don't know what it was like for her, and we're speculating here, I understand, but I don't know what it was like for her when her daughter married a Greek. And in that culture, you know, that was going wayward, right? I don't know what that was like for her. But clearly, the vision didn't die. Because her Jewish daughter ends up believing in Christ, which was another step. It was a different step of faith, right? It was one thing to be a Jew. It was another thing to be a Jew who saw the Messiah in Christ. She's a believer. And that sincere faith was first in Lois and then in Eunice and now is in Timothy, who's well spoken of, not in just his town, but in the towns that surrounded. And then Paul takes him as a young protege, ends up a pastor in Ephesus. Do you have a gospel vision for your kids and grandkids? And like Lois, are you included in it? Your role, grandparents, your role is important. It's different, but it's important. You're the forerunners of the faith in your family. The pillars, so to speak, on the foundation of Christ and the apostles. Like, let me ask you this. Track with me on this. If multiplying a godly heritage is the mission, both physically and spiritually, if multiplying a godly heritage is the mission, how could your role possibly be little? If that's the mission, how could your role... If that's the mission... then how could your role possibly be insignificant? That's the very mission. Let me ask you this, and I don't mean to be insensitive. I recognize as I wrote this, it comes off that way. So let me just say at the outset, I don't mean at all to be insensitive, but I do mean it to be a poignant question. Why is it, do you think, that you live so long after your kids are grown? Now, I recognize in a broken world that's not true for everyone, but generally speaking, It's true. Why do you have so many years after your kids move out of the house? Well, because my bucket list is long, that's why. Really? Here's what I would contend. To establish a heritage takes multiple generations. That's why. It makes it a tough road to hoe on the front end. One, two generations in, it's a tough road to hoe on the front end. But it takes multiple generations to establish a heritage. I'll use a common imagery, but I'm going to jack with it. You know what this is? Baton. Used in track, used in relays. And it's used oftentimes as an illustration of passing the baton from one generation to the next. And I believe the imagery is fair. I think the metaphor is fair. And I think it's right to keep using it. But I wonder if it doesn't harm us a little bit. And let me do this. If you don't like it, you don't have to take it. This is just me, okay? I wonder if the metaphor breaks down a little bit when we see on the track that it only ever is passed from one to another. From one runner to another runner. One hand into another one hand. I wonder if that isn't where the metaphor maybe breaks down for us. And if it wouldn't be better, if I may, if we imagine as runners the hands of all those before us on it, before we ever take it. Let me picture it this way. It's interesting. In a 4x1, you have four runners through the course of that relay. And typically, we have four generations at any one given time. And this is what I would say, is I would say that when you are done and you hand off the baton to the next runner, that race is not over. It's not like you pass it off and you're like, whoo, grab your towel, hit the showers and head home. Right? That race is not over. This is handed off, but what are you doing? And the ones who run the first leg, the front end, they even have time to get to the finish line and cheer you in. Grandparents, you're not done. You have runners on the track still. You have runners on the track still. Don't grab your towels and hit the showers. You got runners on the track still. And you're still drawing breath. Whew. When you take that beyond the scope of just a biological family and physical multiplication, and you broaden that to include the multiplication of a spiritual family, the church, that tells me that the church needs you as badly as your immediate biological family does. And we cannot reduce it to mere sentimentality. There are runners on the track still. So again, grandparents, this series, I would hate for this series to merely serve as your assessment. For you to listen to all these sermons and go back and just grade yourself in all of these various 10 categories that we hit. Because I know how that's going to work, because I know how what happens every time we assess ourselves. We always come up wanting. That is not what I want for this series, whether you're a parent or a grandparent. I want this to very much be about what's ahead of you. Like I would want that for parents who are in the throes of it with young kids, I want this to be out ahead of them. This sermon series is not an assessment. Yes, Scripture says examine your heart, repent, all of that. Yes. I want it out ahead of us. And grandparents, that includes you too. Philippians 3, Paul said it. If you read the whole passage, which I'm not going to do, it's even punchier. But he says this, I'm forgetting what lies behind. And I'm what? I'm straining forward to what is ahead to gain the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he says. So I'm forgetting what. So whatever it was, you said, "Man, I did a horrible job," or we're on the front end. I understand what you're talking about, Pastor. You know, we're on the front end. My heritage, it's a lot of skull and crossbones back there, a lot of wickedness, a lot of ungodliness, and it's just been a mess. Yeah. Okay. How does the grace of Jesus Christ, the gospel vision of Jesus Christ, right? What does it have to say about that? And how do you forget what is behind, in a sense, and strain forward to what is ahead? I want this series as much out in front of you, grandparents, as I want it in front of your kids who are in the throes of it. I want it out ahead of us. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. To the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's make sure we get those pieces. The upward call. So what does that straining look for you? And you know, your kids are grown, you got grandkids, maybe your grandkids are grown, you're starting to have the great grandkids. What does it look like for you? And how do you, and all of us really for that matter, live with that last day in mind? The last day. Paul, throughout the New Testament, speaks to this issue. And, you know, aside from Jesus, maybe the best example we have of someone living clearly with the last day in mind, and literally, not just saying it, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what ahead. I'm not going to share all the passages with you because it's a lot of time. But let me just sum it up by saying this. He uses words and phrases like be steadfast, immovable, be watchful, be strong, do not grow weary, convinced of this. I like that one. I included that one because there's a sense in which the drive and the motivation to endure is based on something that you're convinced of. Convinced of this. Phrases like be of good courage, fruitful labor, endure, press on, forget what lies behind, straining towards what lies ahead. That's the language he uses over and over and over again. So many of you have ever seen like video footage of someone coming in after like the Iron Man. And I mean, it is impressive. Like the champions, I think they finish in like, I don't know, 9 hours or less. It's crazy. And I think, what is it? It's 2.4 mile swim, 112 mile bike ride, and 26 mile run in 9 hours or less. That's impressive. Okay? But equally, if not more impressive, in my opinion, are those who come in under the deadline. Because there's a strict deadline. If you want to be an Ironman, you're going to come in under 17 hours. But those who come in at 16:59 with barely any use of their body left. Stumbling, if not crawling across the line. Trying to keep upright, but legs giving out underneath them. All the way to the finish. And shoot, that gets you the Ironman title. What about the 1701 guy who doesn't get the title but still doesn't? There's a picture of straining. Living for the last day, that line. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this, I do not run aimlessly. What do you think about that? I do not run aimlessly. Why? Because running sucks. I'm just saying. I don't know if that's why he said it. That's why I would say it. But he says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It says something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So this, in a sense, if we apply this to grandparents, I want you to hear this. Don't run aimlessly. Don't run aimlessly. What does it say? Lest after raising my own kids, I myself should be disqualified. Now, I don't know where you are in that generational line, you know, of, you know, I'm at the front end, do you have a deep Christian heritage? Is it fairly shallow and it's just on the front? I don't know where you're at in that. But as we endeavor to raise our kids to know and love and serve Jesus, Why then, after 18 to 25 years of that, depending on the number of kids you have, would we hang it up and show them something altogether different? And then disqualify everything that you spent those 25 years doing? Why wouldn't you rather keep running? And you show your adult kids and you show your grandkids, and by God's grace, you show your great grandkids what it looks like to make it to the finish line and cross it. Don't run aimlessly. Satan would rob you of your vision and have you run aimlessly. Don't do it. Since we're in 2 Timothy, look at chapter 4 and we'll be done. Historians believe that this is likely the last work we have from Paul, anywhere from months, weeks, maybe days from his execution at this point. So he's done. This is the last we have of him. You want to talk about the last day? That's why we're here. That's why we're at 2 Timothy 4. And look what he writes to his true child in the faith. And let me just say this at the outset. See if your heart doesn't resonate with this as dying words. Grandparents. And parents, let me include you in on this, because I thought growing up that the end game was getting married and having kids. And I've got girls that are graduating high school next year. And it feels like I have a lot of years left. I'm slower and creakier and balder, but I don't feel done. So even for you, parents, if we could just expand the vision. You're in the throes of it. You've got young kids, grandkids off the radar currently, but you're in the throes of it. Let's expand the vision. But grandparents, see if this doesn't resonate with your heart as your last words. If your heart doesn't go, amen, amen. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you. So that's what they do. As for you. Always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And then verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And you add to that Hebrews chapter 12 and the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before, that have endured, and you cross that line to a cosmic applause. And the Lord Jesus greeting you with a well done, good and faithful servant. Grandparents, if you endured this series, I hope here you'd be able to look back on it differently. Shoot, maybe I should have started here. But I want this series and the time we've spent to be out ahead of you. I don't want it to be behind you in mere assessment. That would be an abuse of the time spent. And I don't want that for you. Your team is still on the track. There are runners on the field still. You have runners on the field still. This isn't in my notes, and let me just close with this. I had this thought as we were worshiping in first service, and as I got up to close first service, it was something I shared with them there. So I'm going to share with you here so we can capture it online. But I had this thought that if multiplication isn't just biological and physical, if it is in fact spiritual, which we've already addressed, and it is, then why would we despair? So I had somebody come up to me after first service and say, I resonated with your story. Like, my parents, first generation Christians, and it's just been hard, and it's been, man, thank you for that. I never thought about myself as a friend. You could just see the vision popping. But so it doesn't matter where you're at in that. If God is transferring us from one kingdom to another kingdom, then your heritage goes back to Moses and Abraham. That bench is deep. And if you've been grafted in, if you've been adopted into that family, that is your heritage. So by the grace of Jesus Christ, what is there to despair? God, forgive me for my despair. Mom, Dad, forgive me for my despair. Let's pray. God, thank you for your provision. Thank you for the gospel that transforms legacy. And builds heritage. God, we have nothing to offer but what has been freely offered to us. And that is redemption in Christ. The transformation of our own hearts from one state of glory to another state of glory. And then given the mandate to multiply, be fruitful. God, that you would grant us as parents, as grandparents, as great-grandparents, a great gospel vision. Not just for our own biological families and the depth of the heritage, which we certainly want to see deepen. But God, that we would catch a vision that transcends that to the spiritual family of God, those who are your people, of the many tribes and many tongues. And that we would be about that business until you return. God, grant us that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.